This morning I'd like to introduce our speaker to you, Claire Davidson Frederick. She is a native of Nashville, Tennessee, graduated from Rutgers University with a double major in German and psychology. She spent 12 years as a professional singer-songwriter in the Nashville music industry, was a stay-at-home mom for 6 years, and most recently has served as the children and family minister at the Woodmont Hills Church in Nashville. She stepped down from that position just in March to concentrate on her passion for women's prison ministry and to finish her Master's of Divinity degree at the Haslip School of Theology at Lipscomb. Please join me. Claire, we're eager to hear from you this morning. Thank you very much. Please join me in welcoming Claire.
Thank you. Greetings. I'm so honored to be your speaker this morning, and I'm humbled by this opportunity. Before we begin, I'd like to pray that God would direct our thoughts and our hearts and my words today. Let's bow. Holy God, from whom all blessings flow, we praise your mighty name, for you alone are worthy of glory, honor, and majesty. We are delighted to be in your presence today. We are in awe of this beautiful setting in which we find ourselves, in the wonder of your creation. We thank you for creating us, for making each of us in your divine image, and for calling us to be your people in this time and place. We thank you for gifting us by the power of the Holy Spirit with the task of proclaiming the gospel and of being your church for the sake of the world. Help us to never forget what our purpose is in you, Lord. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I will be preaching from the text of Acts chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, your iPads, or other devices, please turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. My sermon is entitled, God is Up to Something on the Other Side of the Wall. Acts 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. The word of the Lord. For the past 5 years, I've been a graduate student at the Haslip School of Theology at Lipscomb University. And recently, Lipscomb hosted a preaching workshop that focused on the theme of cross-cultural ministry in missional communities. Now, let's break that down. Cross-cultural ministry simply means ministering to people not like yourself. And doing it in missional communities, just that's a fancy way of saying new ways of doing and being church. Now, that may sound rather exotic, but cross-cultural ministry can actually happen right in your own hometown. Raise your hand if you've ever worked with a population that is not native to you. Maybe a different socioeconomic population like the homeless or an immigrant population, people of a different race speaking a different language. It might even mean working with a different generation than yourself. If you've ever taught VBS, those five-year-olds are little aliens, yeah? Scott McKnight has even pointed out the differences between the pleated pants generation of Christians and the skinny jean generation, right? Millennials, we got any? Two? Not many. They're not here this morning, right? Because they're in a different culture and they're sleeping at different hours. And Ryan, have you ever led singing at a church, African-American church? They'd be speaking a different musical language, right, than we've spoken here this morning, perhaps. And for me, as a woman in Churches of Christ, being asked to preach for the very first time at Pepperdine Bible Lectures is not unlike traveling to a foreign dimension. So cross-cultural ministry summons us to cross certain boundaries, sometimes into the uncomfortable and the unfamiliar. But there's a big difference between an uncomfortable environment and an unorthodox environment. In today's text, God is going to summon his servant Peter to an unorthodox environment on the other side of a cultural dividing wall, the living room of a Gentile named Cornelius. The town is Caesarea. Well, let's break that down. Caesarea, Caesarville, Caesarland, Gentile town. Built by Herod the Great and named for Augustus Caesar, it was the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. And this rich harbor town housed the palatial residence of governors like Pontius Pilate. It was headquarters for the Roman troops, the same type of troops who hung Jesus on the cross. Asking Peter to go here to Cornelius's house in Caesarville would be like asking a devout Jew or Christian today to go dine at the home of an ISIS official. It'd be like asking Dr. Jerry Taylor to drive himself on down to a Klan gathering in Pulaski, Tennessee. You see, Cornelius is in a position of authority and power within this corrupt military infrastructure of the Roman Empire. So for a Jew like Peter, Cornelius's household is enemy territory outside the boundaries of orthodoxy. Unclean. But still, God has been up to something on the other side of the wall. Cornelius is described as a devout man who gives alms to the poor and who prays at all times, Luke says. This Gentile man of war is also a man of prayer. And God has been attentive to those prayers. It's as if God is saying, "Hey, psst, Cornelius, you on the wrong side of the wall, I hear you, I see you, and I'm coming for you to set you free and invite you into the true story of the whole world, the story of Jesus who is making all things new." God sees Cornelius. It reminds me of the name that Hagar gave to God in the Old Testament, El Roi, the God who sees me. God sees Cornelius. God affirms his gifts and offerings. This is a God who's been working in Cornelius's life long before Peter, the cross-cultural missionary, makes his appearance. God's universal reign from the promise of Abraham onward has always had the nations in view. And in Acts 10, God's kingdom is about to do much more than simply draw near. It is about to take up residence in Caesarville. Still, you can just imagine most people in Peter's Jewish-only circle of Christian friends would have bet their denarius that there was no way God would speak to that person or work in that place or operate in that particular worship style. Some are so entrenched in the way God has worked in the past that they can't wrap their minds around the ways in which God might work in the future, including those people. Speaking through that gender, using a person of that reputation? Are we not guilty of these same thoughts today? I know that for many of us in Churches of Christ and in our rational enlightenment tradition, we have a long history of putting God in a box. In the church where I was raised, I was taught that God could only speak to us through the text of the Bible, that after the canon was closed, God was done speaking to you and me. There was no new revelation God had for us and nothing new for us to discern or learn. In short, we had figured God out. But folks, God is bigger than the box that we like to put him in. See, God has always been about doing something new. In the words of Isaiah 43:19, God says, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" But so often, sadly, we haven't perceived it. We were so sure we had God figured out that we missed it. We missed out on some new movements of the Spirit and some new activity of God in our midst and some new opportunities that God may have had for us concerning the kingdom. The conversion of Cornelius to Christ was going to first involve the conversion of Peter and the church to a new understanding and a new vision of the ways in which God has worked, is working, and can work in our world today. God is not bound to our boundaries of orthodoxy. And we can try our level best to explain God and predict God within our tidy systems of theology, but the Spirit of God, like a wind, John says, blows wherever it pleases. And it is never going to be fully contained or fully figured out by us. We just got to follow it, try to keep up. Because God is always three steps ahead of us at work on the other side of the wall, preparing some new ground, making a new way. Earlier this year, I was called outside of my comfort zone into a new area of cross-cultural ministry behind a wall of a different sort. The Tennessee Prison for Women is where I began teaching on Wednesday nights during the spring semester. And as part of Lipscomb's Life program, I spent several weeks there facilitating a redemptive songwriting workshop. My goal was to provide the women with new tools, methods, and insights for telling their stories redemptively. Made in God's image, I wanted them to know that they are created to create, that their voices and stories matter, and that with God's help, they could bring beauty and creativity from the ashes and brokenness of their lives. After the first night, I quickly realized that despite my missional efforts, I was not taking God to these women. God had already been at work on the other side of the wall for a long time before I arrived. One of my best students is named Sweetie. She's a gay inmate who is a former drug user and drug dealer. And I love her. She's awesome. She wants to open up her own tattoo parlor when she gets out of prison in July. I wish she could meet Nadia Boltz-Weber. I did give her book, Pastrix, by the way. Anyway, Sweetie is a devout lover of Jesus. And every single song or rap that she wrote was in praise of her Lord and Savior. The love, joy, and peace that she radiates is contagious. You see, in the Lipscomb Life program, the terms insider and outsider get mixed up and turned on their heads so that the women who are incarcerated are actually referred to as the inside students, and we who are joining them from the Lipscomb community are the outside students. We go behind the prison walls to become outsiders. And the women who, for the most part, have been labeled as outsiders all their lives now have an inside line to the kingdom. You see, categorical shifts are just as difficult for us today as they were for Peter and Cornelius in the first century. We prefer the old order of categories, fixed and immovable. We like to be able to readily identify people and classify people so that we can predict behavior. Those old order categories carry certain expectations that certain humans are to fulfill. And if we can squeeze people into the molds of clean, unclean, redeemed, unredeemed, Jew, Greek, prisoner, free, male, female, we can feel safe. And this worked really well for us until the kingdom of God came along, breaking down walls and going behind barriers and busting up categories so that there remains but one identifier that eternally matters, and that is child of God, new creation in Christ. The funny thing about this, though, is that we're still so surprised by it all. Because if anyone reading the Bible for just a minute is paying any attention at all, they would notice that God has a compulsive habit throughout Scripture of crossing boundaries, doing the unexpected, and being flat out unorthodox. I mean, come on. Using Moses, a murderer, to lead God's people to freedom? Using Rahab, a prostitute? Ruth, a foreigner to the covenant, and King David, a murderer and an adulterer, to be part of the family lineage of Jesus? Using Paul, a murderer, to be God's chosen instrument? Seriously? Another one of my students at the prison is a young woman in her late 20s. named Bethany. She's currently serving a 51-year sentence for the double homicide of her two newborn twins. And though I will never understand the darkness and the madness that took over her life and her situation on that tragic and awful day, I know this. God has been at work in dramatic fashion on the other side of the wall. And Bethany is a child of God, new creation in Christ. Bethany knows the Lord. And because of this, her life is not a waste. She still has something to offer the kingdom. Now, back in February, I began inviting friends of mine from the secular music industry to the prison to co-write with insiders like Bethany and Sweetie. And one of the ladies who came in with me is a country songwriter named Hannah. She was widowed last year at the age of 4 when her husband died of a heart attack in the middle of their kitchen, leaving behind Hannah and her 4-year-old son. And understandably, Hannah has been angry at God, uncomfortable in traditional church settings, and her faith, which was weak to begin with, has waned after this tragedy. But several weeks ago, on the other side of the wall, I watched some profound cross-cultural ministry taking place as Sweetie and Bethany ministered to Hannah in her grief and anger. Church broke out, friends. The kingdom broke through, and Sweetie and Bethany moved from being the mission to being the missionaries. The song they wrote that night was called I Believe, a testament to faith through some really hard times. There's got to be more to life than this. I believe, I believe. God has erased, my past has been dismissed. I believe. I believe. And whether or not Hannah fully believes the words she co-wrote with the two insiders that night, the bottom line is she's still singing them today on the outside. And maybe, just maybe, those words will become truth for her. I have to trust that God is also at work in her process, that he sees her, that he's drawing her near and speaking to her behind the emotional walls that she has erected. In the case of Peter and Cornelius, God was not stopped by a wall, nor by the ways in which church had always looked. Where are the walls in our community today? Walls behind which God may already be at work. Where does church have a chance of happening? The professor's living room where the spiritual but not religious kids gather to discuss ultimate reality? Could church happen in the millennial coffee house? The gay bar? Richard Beck wrote recently about a public laundromat having the potential to become a type of third space, a place for a missional community who wants to know and serve the poor. People of God, it is our job to follow the nudges of God's Spirit into whatever unorthodox location it points us and to join God there. We can't wait around for people to come back to church. We are the church. We've got to go to them. Perhaps the greatest example of all of God's unorthodox methods and radical boundary crossing is the incarnation itself, in which Jesus broached the wall between human and divine, slipping on some skin to rescue humanity in our sin, and that, my friends, is good news. Amen.